If you'll turn now to your scripture insert, you should see at the top, the Word became flesh. You'll see John's gospel purpose, John 20:31. And then you'll see John 1 through 4. We'll read those texts. And then on the back side, you'll see verse 14 and 18 at the very bottom. So let's again hear the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall always stand. John concludes his gospel saying, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John begins his gospel this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then turn over to the backside, very bottom. John, having gone through some other things that we'll reference later, then he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or more precisely, "tabernacled with us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John goes on and then he concludes this prelude to his gospel. "No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the Word of God. Please be seated. So we've focused our attention on verse 1 through 4, the second Sunday of Advent, last Sunday. On John being the witness, only a witness, last Sunday, verses 6 through 8. Many of you were providentially hindered by the weather. That sermon is on sermon audio if you want to go there through the website or where have you. Today we will touch on the true light, verses 9 through 13, but our focus especially will be on verse 14. Now, I want to try to set up the message this morning by asking a question that I know I asked years ago when I read John's gospel. Maybe the commentaries answered it for me. Maybe I was too stupid to catch on. But here I am at least middle age, wouldn't you say? At least middle age. Maybe I'm not as dumb as a rock after all. But why is it that John gives us these incredible verses, really just verse 1 and 2, the 3 and 4, I don't want to play them down, but 1 and 2, which gives us such a simple and yet profoundly and precisely stated words to describe the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity? Only to, it seems, change subjects, kind of move away, only to come back to it in verse 14. He stops using the descriptor for Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as the Word. In verse 1, he says it 3 times, and then he stops using it. He changes it to the light. He's obviously speaking of the light. It's not a physical light like a flashlight or a candle, but a person, contrasting him with John and so forth. Why does John do that? And hold off with the next stupendous doctrine and teaching of the Bible, the incarnation. I've been wrestling over how to communicate this. There's a famous movie most of us have seen, and even if you don't watch movies or haven't watched them for a long time, this was way back when Tom Cruise was still a young man and the other fellow with him in the movie, A Few Good Men. You remember that great scene where the officer Tom Cruise is depicting, is trying to get this general to say something that if he was rational, he wouldn't say, but in the heat of the moment, he thinks he can get him to say it, and he says he wants to hear the truth, and then you remember that great response, "You can't handle the truth." I did that pretty good, didn't I? I didn't even practice. And I almost feel like John is a little bit like that to us when it comes to this gospel. Not that we can't handle the truth, but we need to take it in bite sizes. You see, verse 1 was this glorious doctrine that had been alluded to in the Old Testament, that God is one God, but he is in a plurality of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was alluded to in the Old Testament, but now John lays it out there and says, okay, enough of that truth. You can't handle anymore right now. I'm gonna move on right now to some other things. I've got more truth to tell you, but I can't give it to you all right now. If I put verse 14 and verse 1 and 2, I pack them together, it'll just knock you over, so to speak. So let me rather not change the subject completely, but at least John begins to change his terminology. So he has said that the Word, who is clearly the eternal Son of God, who is Jesus in the flesh, but now in verse 1 is speaking of him before he became Jesus. He tells us he's eternal. And he tells us he's been eternal with fellowship with God, that's clearly God the Father for all time. And that he's God. So here John has said the Word, the Son of God, is eternal. He's been in eternal fellowship with the Father. And he's not anything other than the true God. And yet he's distinct from the Father. Why didn't John say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was the God? It's implied that it's the God, but he doesn't say the God because he's trying to emphasize, yes, the Son of God is God, but the Father is God. The Holy Spirit too, he'll focus on him later in the chapter, and then John 14 through 16 especially, But here, his concern is twofold. To say the Word, the Son of God. It's not a little God, as our Jehovah's Witness friends say. There's only one God. John assumes there's only one God. That's the whole teaching of the Old Testament. If Jews knew anything after their captivity in Assyria and Babylon, They had learned the very, very hard way. There is one God and only one God. All the other so-called gods are false gods, non-gods, or at best demons. There's only one God. And yet, the Word, the Son, distinct from the Father, has been in fellowship with the Father from eternity. And I think we had this takeaway. If we didn't, we should have. And if we did, it's worth hearing again. What does John 1:1, how do we apply that to ourselves? God from all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been in wonderful, glorious, blessed, perfect fellowship from all eternity. God doesn't need us. Never has, never will. There was never a time when the triune God was lonely, was needy. That's part of the glory of the gospel, is that God saves sinners like you and me and gets nothing for it. Oh yes, we declare His glory. And we'll do that here, and we'll do that in the new heavens and the new earth forever. But do that forever and ever. We add nothing to God. We add nothing. So here is this glorious truth of the triune God, and the Word is the Son. But then John, in a sense, changes and starts to focus on the Word, the Son being the agent, if you will, of the Father by creating the world and calling Him now, though He doesn't call Him Creator, that title is implied. He calls Him also Life, the Life Giver. The focus there is on the Life Giver to mankind, us. And not only is He the Life Giver at creation, and at the birth of every human being, of course, He's the Life Giver spiritually. That's only vaguely alluded to there. But then John says, the Son of God, the Word, He's not only the Creator, He's the Life Giver to mankind. And He's the Light of man. And then, of course, the transition to John the Baptist. And John, in that simplistic way, says, let's talk about John for a few verses. What? What are you talking about John for? Well, John is saying to us, I'm going to get to him in a minute. He was very important. The last prophet of the Old Testament prophets. God had been silent for 400 years, but now God is speaking to His people. One last time, you might say, in the Old Testament era, brought up to the present, to the time of Christ, saying, this is the Lamb of God. And John just says simply about John the Baptist, he's not the light of the world that gives life to mankind, not only created life, but spiritual life. He's not him. He's just a witness. He's a pointer. He points to him. And so today, all the preachers of the gospel are to be a witness. And all Christians, according to their gifts and their abilities, it's not their primary calling necessarily, but nonetheless, one of the things that can be said about all Christians, they're a witness, they point to Christ. But then John returns back to the true light in verses 9 through 13. Now, we didn't look at this at all. And so I've got to just quickly say, what does John tell us in verses 9 through 13? Let's just, for the sake of time, let's read it, but I'll read quickly. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That is, the true light, Jesus, not John the Baptist, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. He's the light of the world, but he's especially the light of his people. God's people that he had formed out of nothing from a dead man, Abraham, and a dead woman, biologically speaking, in terms of giving birth to children. One is 100, Abraham. One is 90, Sarah. And God creates a people from two dead people, so to speak. He gives life. And from them came the people of God that God created. Jesus' ministry is being summarized right here. The ministry of Jesus. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. They rejected him. In a lot of ways, you can summarize the 3-year ministry of Jesus this way. He came and preached to the Jews. The Jews rejected him. Luke, when he begins to describe Jesus' ministry, even though it happens later on in his ministry, that's clear from Matthew and Mark, Luke brings it forward. That is, when Jesus is rejected in Nazareth, his own hometown, because what Luke wants to do as he begins to describe Jesus' ministry is characterize it as a ministry that was rejected by God's people. Now you say rejected, but what about the miracles? And what about the woman of Samaria converted, and then the town converted, and all these sorts of things? Yes, we see conversions, and we see the great miracles confirming the ministry of Jesus. But basically, John here is agreeing with Luke that Jesus' ministry, on the whole, until Pentecost, the Spirit being poured out, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, was rejected by his people. And then John says, but look, there were exceptions. And who were those exceptions? They were those that received him, that trusted in him. How did they do that? Well, you see, they were born of God by the Holy Spirit. And then they were adopted into the household. You see what John has done here? He gave you that glorious teaching of the Trinity. God is one God in three persons. He, in a sense, gave you the truth that if we had our Jewish sandals on in the first century and had not heard the gospel before, we only had the advantage of the Old Testament. We knew there was one God, but now here John is telling us, but this one God is two distinct persons, and later we'll learn three. And if you were that kind of Jew in that kind of era, you would have fell backward in your sandals. They'd have flown up in the air. And that's why John had to say, in a sense, you can't handle all the truth yet. And so he just makes little adjustments. And he says, okay, let that absorb in your mind. Let that ruminate as I tell you more about Jesus, the Son of God, who is eternally with God, but he was the Creator. And he's the light of the world. And this fellow, John the Baptist, came, and he was not the light of the world. He was a witness. And so the apostles were witnesses. And so the contemporary preacher of the gospel is a witness too. And so are all of you. And then he talks about Jesus' ministry and how it's a ministry on the whole is rejected. But by the sovereign grace of God, there are those that are dead in sin that are born again, and they trust in the Savior. And you've kind of gotten your bearings. You've kind of got the lay of the land. And maybe you think, now John's going to start to tell us more about John the Baptist. You think you know what's going on. And then verse 14 comes. And he says, the Word. Now keep in mind, brothers and sisters, he hasn't referenced the eternal Son of God as the Word since verse 1. But when you heard it in verse 1 and you heard it explained, you couldn't have forgotten what he said. God is one God Yet he is the Father, and he is the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. And they are in complete fellowship one with another. And now, almost to surprise us, maybe to shock us, but if we had heard it in verse 2, we couldn't have handled it. We couldn't have handled the truth. But now John thinks we're ready for it, having helped warm us up to the fact that the Word becomes the light and the life of all men. And then he says, the Word became flesh. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it's very, very hard for a preacher to preach a truth that we all know very, very, very well. And if you know anything, you know that the Word, the eternal Son of God, 2,000 years ago, when Mary conceived Jesus in his womb, that the Word became flesh. John says, the Word did not cease being God. Just as the Father is distinct from the Son is distinct from the Father is not the Son is not the Father. They are distinct, but they are one God, and they are in eternal fellowship with one another. So now, as we progress to the nature of the incarnation, the Word becomes flesh, becomes man. It does not mean that Jesus, or the eternal Word of God, became, that is, transformed into a man. I reviewed my biology recently. Oh, aren't butterflies wonderful? Do you remember when you learned where butterflies come from? Caterpillars? Those gross little things crawling around? And we learned in science, when science wasn't, you know, always trying to do crazy stuff. It was just a normal biology textbook. And it talked about this thing where this little critter running around, well, doesn't run, but it gets transformed from being this crawly little critter to this glorious flying butterfly. But that's not what happens when the Word becomes flesh. The Word doesn't transform into a man. That is a gross error. No, the eternal Word of God, the Son of God, becomes the God-man. He doesn't become 94 or like ivory soap, 99/44/100 God and a little percentage man. No, no. 100% God. 100% man. And of course, we see that illustrated throughout the scriptures, especially in the Gospels. We see Jesus tired. We see Jesus worn out. We see him fall asleep in a boat, exhausted from teaching and preaching. But then he stands up in the boat and he says to the wind and the storm, quiet! So there he demonstrates, though he's a man that can sleep in the boat, he's the sovereign God Yahweh that can calm the storm. We see this throughout the gospel. Why this vivid language of John and the Word became flesh? John wants very much to convey with that word, Jesus did not become something that looked like a man. It wouldn't take 100 years in church history before there would not only be those that are saying, well, Jesus is maybe a God. That was heresy. That was error. That was false teaching. But you have these saying, well, God couldn't really become a man. That just doesn't seem to jive. So he just looks like a man. And that's why John has to say with abundant clarity, no, the eternal Son of God, without compromising anything of his divine nature at all, when he's conceived in Mary's womb, is a man. Fully a man. So can you see why John didn't bulldoze us over with the doctrine of the Trinity and then after a period and maybe one other sentence, knock us over with the incarnation? It's as if John is graciously, wisely saying, you can't handle all that truth. I've got to give it to you in bits. Brothers and sisters, if the Advent season is a time to do anything, isn't it a time for us, a new and a fresh? Yes, we're reading the scriptures. We've read time and time again the beginning of Matthew, the beginning of Luke, this prologue to John, the great prophecies from Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, and so forth and so on. Yes, we're going back to the old story. We're going back to the passages that are worn out in our Bibles, maybe underlined, highlighted. But go back anew and afresh and meditate all over again on this incredible, glorious truth that the eternal Son of God has been in eternal fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. There is nothing, nothing, nothing that any of you, that I, that any human being on this earth, not even John the Baptist, that Jesus commended as one of the great men ever, but no one in all creation could have motivated the triune God to stoop down to a sinful human race after Adam and Eve, seemingly, though we don't have a timetable, so quickly rebelled, so quickly was deceived by the lies and the deception of Satan, and so quickly turned from their allegiance to God, the God that had walked with them in the garden. And now they're in league with the devil. When we looked at this several Sunday nights ago from Genesis 3, I tried to make the point to the folks that Sunday night, after Adam and Eve has sinned and after God is beginning to walk in the garden in the cool of day, the only way I can interpret that is that's the eternal Son of God before he's taken human flesh, walking around in the garden where he had fellowshipped in a way that we probably can't conceive with Adam, and then probably with Adam and Eve. And now they've rebelled against God. They've committed high treason. They've become his enemy. And God has already pronounced to Adam, and Adam has pronounced it to his wife, on the day you disobey me and eat the forbidden fruit, die, you will die. You will surely die. And at that moment, God should have done away with Adam and Eve. We should have never been born. If God would have just stuck to strict justice, it's not simply that we would all go to hell. It's that we would have never been born, because Adam and Eve would have been wiped out. But God, even in Genesis 3, promises that Savior to come, and that the seed of the woman, the covenant seed, ultimately the Messiah, would bruise the head, or more realistically, crush the head of Satan and destroy the power of sin over our lives, that we might be freed from sin, that we might live as sons and daughters of the living God. Do you see that you cannot help when you meditate and think deeply on the infleshing, the eternal Son of God becoming man to save us from our sins? Do you not see how this should humble us to the dust? Why would he save me? Look at my life. Yes, I turned to Christ at age 14. And yes, I became a minister of the gospel. And yet if I sat here and told you just a little bit of my sins, just the smallest part of the sins of my heart, oh, you would turn away. You would run out of the sanctuary. You would say, how can that detestable soul minister the word of God? And yet, is that not all of us? We've come to Christ, and yet we still rebel. We've come to Christ, but we still wrestle over the same sins. Ah, but he became flesh and he dwelt among us and he died on the cross to pay for sin. And he didn't just pray for the guilt and condemnation of sin. He destroyed the ruling power of sin over your life and my life. And moreover, he gave us the Holy Spirit who now indwells us and continues to sanctify us as individuals. Yes, and that's very important. But let me speak to the choir right now. That's all of you, not just our choir. We're all here today. Why? Preeminently to glorify God and to give him praise. But do we not also desire, through being together and worshiping together and fellowshipping together and studying together and confessing our sins one to another, that we might also together grow in grace? May God do that with us, his people, this day. The eternal Son of God, for your sake, though you didn't deserve it, though I didn't deserve it, became flesh, became the God-man, died on the cross to pay for our sins. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, oh, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Oh, that you would help us again contemplate and think deeply about this glorious truth that God the Son would become the God-man, for that was the only way for hell-bent sinners like ourselves to be saved from hell. And oh, Father, may we rejoice in that truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.